Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your love is our anchor through the storms and troubles of this transitory life. Fix our hope on you alone and for your sake. Amen. Well, last year, the National Archives in London put on an exhibition called Great Escapes, Remarkable Second World War Captives. The experience of Dunkirk and the channel crossings of the little ships that are being commemorated over the next couple of weeks in Ramsgate weren't included in this exhibition. Instead, it featured the stories of prisoners in German prison camps who plotted daring escapes, including the mass escape from Stalag Luft III that was made the subject of the famous film, The Great Escape, as well as stories of those who simply managed to survive in captivity. According to the National Archives, this offered glimpses of the courage and ingenuity that is possible in desperately hard times, and explored the indefatigability of the human spirit. I suppose The Great Escape wouldn't be exactly the right title for an exhibition that did include the story of Dunkirk and little ships, because no matter how courageous, resourceful, and indefatigable the soldiers beaten back to the shores of northern France were, they wouldn't have been able to actually swim the English Channel to escape the German onslaught. They could not have escaped unaided. When we hear that phrase, the Great Escape, I suppose we think naturally of courage and ingenuity and of the human spirit. If we're honest, we probably also think specifically about British courage, resilience, and the English stiff upper lip. That's why we hear the title track to the Great Escape film at international football matches with the England chant right at the end. You know the one. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Right, go on. And so when we heard that Bible reading just now from Exodus chapter 14, I think we'd be right to question whether the Great Escape is really the best or most appropriate title for the sermon today. In fact, there's not a lot in the Bible, considered as a whole, as far as celebrating courage, ingenuity, and the human spirit is concerned. That would be the message of optimistic humanism. That would be the message of positive thinking. That would be the message of nationalistic chauvinism, even. But it isn't really the message of Christianity. And in this passage in particular, there's nothing really to be found in terms of the indefatigable spirit of humanity. Like the troops of Dunkirk, the Israelites were on the run and were still vulnerable to attack from a fearful enemy. But they were not courageous or resilient, and they did not possess stiff upper lips. Instead, they were terrified, they were traumatized, and they were loose-lipped. Rather than effecting a great escape, they seemed to have been suffering from a great depression. I say that the people of Israel were terrified because in chapter 14, verse 10, it says they were terrified. I say that they were traumatized because the trigger for their terror, according to verse 10, was that they looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. In order to understand why this vision was terrifying, we have to lay aside, I think, the visions of Cecil B. DeMille, the film director, the visions that are in our heads of finely dressed and glamorous-looking Egyptians, not really a scary sight at all, and imagine instead what it must be like to see the approach of a powerful force which is able to kill you and determined to do that. And I say the Israelites were loose-lipped because of what they have reported to have been said to Moses in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 14. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've brought us to the desert to die? Why have you done to us this by bringing us out of Egypt? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. So here we are a long way from the daring do of a great escape. Terror, trauma, and talk of this, born of this terror and trauma, combined together to make instead a great depression. Moses tried, as we have read, to bring them out of this condition. In the face of their fear, he appealed to them in verse 13, "Do not be afraid." Just as Abraham and Isaac before them and Joshua after them were told, "Do not be afraid." And just as the people of God are told right throughout the Old and New Testaments, "Do not be afraid." In the face of the trauma triggered visually by the sight of the Egyptian army, in verse 13, Moses told them that the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Instead, he said, you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. And in place of their loose lips, Moses told them in verse 14 that the Lord would fight for them and that they only needed not to be still, as our Bible translation misleadingly puts it, but actually to hold their peace is a better translation. What we learn from this is that the Israelites were in no position to make, and in fact they did not make, any positive contribution to the situation they were in. They contributed a great depression. They were, understandably, terror-stricken, traumatized, fearing the worst, and complaining. In this way, it is crystal clear that Israel was not saved because of its faith. Rather, Israel failed to believe, right up until the moment of its deliverance. It's not a message of optimistic humanism, or of positive thinking, or a message of nationalistic chauvinism, but it is the message of the Bible, from cover to cover, and of Christianity as a whole. God helps those who know that they cannot help themselves. And it's a message especially fitted to bring comfort to those who find themselves, for any reason, to be in the grip of a great depression. An American preacher named Fleming Rutledge once said that even if she stayed in the pulpit and preached all day long, she still wouldn't be able to get across to her congregation just how many times she had drawn on Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, in her own life. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to hold your peace. In times of disappointment, in times of frustration, in times when I have failed myself, in times when I could see no way forward, I have called upon this verse, she says. So this isn't really a great escape story. The Israelites weren't able to swim across the Sea of Reeds any more than the Tommies in northern France could have swum across the English Channel. The Exodus, and Dunkirk as well, are stories not so much of escape as they are stories of a great deliverance. In the case of Dunkirk, it was the Royal Navy, accompanied by the little ships, that came to the rescue. At the Sea of Reeds, Moses told Israel to stand firm and they would see the deliverance that the Lord would bring. Exactly how that deliverance played out is described in the rest of chapter 14, directly after the passage we've heard read today. In imagining what happened, we'd be misled again if we simply took the Cecil B. DeMille film as our guide to what took place. It's fairly clear from the text that natural phenomena such as a strong east wind that changed dry land into a boggy marsh, and a mass panic that broke out among the Egyptian horsemen and charioteers, played key parts in sealing their fate. The temporary parting of the Sea of Reeds that enabled the Israelites, but not the Egyptians, to cross safely was no less miraculous for being, above all, a miracle of timing. The Bible is clear that the Lord himself was the author of this rescue. It's worth thinking a little bit more about this great deliverance because it lies at the very heart of the entire Old Testament. Some people think of the Old Testament as if it simply lays down a set of laws and commandments set out by he who must be obeyed, and punishment is promised to all who fall short. But when we look ahead in the book of Exodus to the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, the first thing we read the Lord saying is not a command at all, but a reminder of this great deliverance. Before any commandment is given, there we read, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." I hope you can see how beautiful this is. I hope I can communicate well enough how this utterly transforms the meaning of all the commandments that follow. Let me try. "I am your God, and you are my people. I have rescued you, not because of your merits, nor even because of your faith, but by grace, despite your lack of merit and of faith. Do not be afraid. I love you, and you are mine forever." In this context, keeping the commandments has nothing to do with trying to earn God's favor. Instead, the commandments begin to answer a completely different question, which is this: what does life look like? What could it look like when it's governed by gratitude rather than by fear? Or, to put the question another way, how are we going to conduct ourselves now that we have been given and have entered into the freedom of the children of God? Or again, we may ask, what constitutes the good life? It is the great deliverance of the Exodus that is the rock bottom of all of this. The parting of the Red Sea was just one act in the drama that started with the 10 plagues and the Passover and ended with the Israelites entering into the land of promise. But it was a highlight in that drama. On that day, the Lord in his power made a way out of no way for his people, and he did so out of love for them. Understanding this is the essential first step towards understanding the entire basis of the religion of the Old Testament and of the New as well. Once this is understood, none of the commandments need ever again to be feared. Rather, they all start to make perfect sense. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Without the knowledge of the Lord's power and the assurance of his favor, we, like the Israelites, may contribute only a great depression. But with this knowledge and this assurance, we may rejoice not only in any great escape of our own, but in a great deliverance engineered by the Lord. And arising from this great deliverance is a great glory for the Lord, the God of Israel. This glory is first mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 14, just before the passage we've heard read this morning, where the Lord said to Moses, "I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And this is repeated in verses 17 and 18. That was the bit that didn't show on the screen, but Peter read anyway. Thank you, Peter. Where we did read, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go into the sea after the Israelites, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Here the phrase, "I am the Lord," is much more than simply a self-assertion of God's existence. It's an assertion of the Lord's power over against that of the so-called gods of other nations. It's an affirmation of his covenant, his relationship with the people of Israel. To the enemies of the Lord, his glory has a sharp end. the Egyptian horsemen and chariots came to recognize the power of the Lord in the same kind of way as the Titanic came to acknowledge the power of the sea by being submerged under it. They saw as they were drowning that the salvation of the Israelites and the destruction of their army was indeed from God. That's why I say the glory of the Lord in the Exodus had a sharp edge for them. But the great glory of the Lord in the Exodus is surpassed by an even greater glory spoken of in the New Testament. It is the glory of the New Covenant, whereby both Jews and non-Jews stand justified before God, not on account of their deeds, but on account of the wideness of God's mercy. And if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, with that sharp end, how much more does the ministry of justification, that reversal of potentially bad outcomes, abound in glory, writes the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3. So much more, so much that what was glorious once has no glory now in comparison with the greater glory. The New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the catalyst for that greater glory. The Passover and the Exodus, as the church has always understood from earliest times, were the forerunners of what was to come in full power at his resurrection, according to that preacher, Fleming Rutledge. There is no way out of death. Only God can open that way. And in the resurrection, that is exactly what he has done. Thanks be to God, none of us, not many of us anyway, are conscious of having flesh and blood enemies who intend our harm and destruction. In this way, we are better off today than our parents, our grandparents and great-grandparents, who in 1940 faced a bitter opponent across the Channel and knew that as soon as the Battle of France was over, the Battle of Britain would begin. Even so, we know that for a whole host of reasons, fear and trauma are not that uncommon in life. We have all heard, if we have not spoken, the language of despair that understandably arises from fear and trauma. And ultimately, we do all face a powerful force which is perfectly able and determined to put an end to us. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so all of us need to know when we cannot see a way forward, because humanly speaking, there is no way forward, we need to know that the Lord will make a way out of no way, and that he will fight for us. We need to know that in raising Jesus from the dead, the Lord has effected a great deliverance, and that he has done this for our sake and for his greater glory. So let us pray. Blessed are you, Lord God of our salvation. To you be praise and glory forever. As once you ransomed your people from Egypt and led them to freedom in the promised land, so now you have delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your risen Son. May we, the first fruits of your new creation, rejoice in this day that you have made and praise you for your mighty acts. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessed be God forever. Amen.